Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
It's good to get to meet you. We were able to meet many of you, most of you. If not, we'd sure like to get to know you before the day's over. We appreciate the opportunity to be here. We got to know your pastor in June. Appreciate him. And look forward to being with you. We've been anticipating this time for some time. So thanks for your friendliness. And if we've not met you, please make sure that we get to meet you before the day's over. Actually, we're starting a series in the morning service. It goes through Sunday school, the evening service. When you look at the outline, I think, did everybody receive an outline in your bulletin? I think you did. If not, just slip your hand up, and I think an usher might be able to come and get that for you. It should be in the bulletin there. I know whenever a preacher says more than 3 points, everybody gets really, really nervous. And there are 12 points. Some will take a little longer. Some will wrap up as we get together tonight. So we'll get into that in just a moment. I brought along some information concerning faith. If you're interested in that, we have a good number of scholarships, just some real new initiatives there. And in fact, if the first person from a new church that's never been there before gets some tuition free, and I think that's a case at Coon Rapids Baptist. So if you're interested, let my wife know. She'll see that you receive that information. Again, thanks for letting us be here. We're glad to be with you. Let's pray before we look at God's Word together. Father, we're thankful for your great mercy and love, and as we've just heard sung, about the fact that you loved us so much that you sent Christ to come to this earth to die in our place, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be assured of a home in heaven. We thank you for that. We thank you not only for what you've done, but for who you are. Draw our attention to you. May we comprehend, but then may we apply your word. We pray that we'll not just be challenged, but because of your word will be changed because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for who you are. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As you're turning to Romans 12, obviously we're finishing a year. 3 days left in this year, including right now. And so 2 point whatever days we are at this point. As we finish a year, we look over what God's done in the past. We're grateful. But it's really important that we look at the future. And what does God have for us in the future? Frequently, we make New Year's resolutions, right? Unfortunately, New Year's resolutions becomes what we plan to do, what we want to fulfill and accomplish for ourselves. And that's okay. But rather than just resolutions, it's good to establish goals, godly goals. What do I want to see God accomplish through my life? I was at a writing school one time, and the speaker said this. He said, why don't you write your own obituary? Now, when he said that, that sounds a little bit morbid, I realize, but when he said that, what he meant is, at the end of life, what would you like to see that God has done in and through your life? I would take it another step. What would you like to see revealed at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Judgment seat of Jesus Christ is for believers. Right after the Lord comes and catches all believers of this age up, what would you like when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ face to face? What would you like for him to say about you? Now you say, well, I don't know. Do I have anything to do with that? We have everything to do with that. I'm not talking about the strength of the flesh. There is nothing revealed at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that is not based upon a choice on our part. Everything that we see as far as a reward at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon our choices and our thoughts and our actions and words that we used. So as we talk about the end of 2013 and get ready to go into 2014, maybe we should say, Lord, there are some resolutions that I'd like to make. I got in this program of gaining weight and losing hair, and it's really hard to reverse both of those programs. But maybe you say, okay, I'd like to lose some weight. I don't think I would be able to say I'd like to gain some hair. But maybe there are goals that you have. That's great. But let's say, what about some godly goals? A number of years ago, I was in Northeast Wisconsin, and it was I know it was right around Thanksgiving time because that's when hunting season is for deer. My brother-in-law came up from Janesville with his family, and of course you anticipate, now I realize this could be a little inelegant, but you anticipate getting a deer, let's just say it that way. Well, that afternoon, I realized we went out Saturday afternoon, spent the day waiting for the deer, and saw a few, but they're all bald. And the ones that I have to get, you know, at that point, have to have antlers. So we went and had lunch together at the car for a little bit, spent the rest of the day, no deer. On my way walking back to get together with my brother-in-law, I got to thinking about something I had read. Somewhere in the reading in the past, I realized there was a word in the New Testament that talked about the idea of hunting. And so I thought, you know what? As much time as I've spent doing this, I ought to find out what that word is in the New Testament and study that word and see what it has to say. Well, what we consider today in morning service, Sunday school, and the evening service is a result of that study. The word literally, the word is dioko, as if that's edifying. But anyway, that's what the word is. And it means to pursue. Literally, the word means to persecute. The greatest use of this word in the New Testament is to persecute. The figurative or metaphorical use of that word is to track down, to follow, to hunt in a sense, or to pursue. Because of what a persecutor does, remember what the Apostle Paul was doing the day he was saved? He received official letters from the city of Jerusalem to go to the city of Damascus because he wanted to find out all the believers in the city of Damascus, bring them back for persecution. So the Apostle Paul is on a mission. He's on a hunt for believers on his way to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, changed his life forever. He became a believer. In that, from that point on, the Apostle Paul switched from being a persecutor to being one that preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life many times was endangered because of that. As Paul wrote the letters of the New Testament with his name, there were a number of times when he took the word dioko that referred to what he was doing the day he got saved, hunting people to persecute them, to weave it in by the Holy Spirit's ministry. Obviously, the Holy Spirit gave him those words in certain contexts that talk about hunting, that talk about pursuing, that talk about following after. And so what we want to do is just take the 12 times, well, 12 areas in which that word is used, it's used more than 12 times in the New Testament, and say, instead of just worldly pursuits, why don't I establish for myself as I look at the end of 2:13 and begin 2:14, why don't I say, Lord, would you instill in my life as I would choose to let you lead me by your Holy Spirit, would you instill in my life these goals? So are we ready? Let's pursue those goals with the Apostle Paul, and we'll do it by noting the way they occur in the New Testament, all right? The first one is in Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter, and look at verse 13. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Now, I don't want to be technical, but let me just point out where the word dioko occurs. You see that phrase there, given to hospitality? That's the word dioko there. So our first goal ought to be hospitality. You say, whoa, wow, that is major significant, right? I mean, all you have to do is you ask somebody over your house, and do you have coffee, do you have tea, do you have Kool-Aid, not grape juice if the kids are going to be on the carpet. You say, just have people over, talk and fellowship and talk out of the Vikings. Well, maybe we won't talk about the Vikings. Say how things have gone. That's really not what, I mean, that's hospitality, and that's great. But there's a greater meaning to hospitality, and let's talk about that. First of all, as we talk about the attitude of hospitality, it's just those two words right there. Our attitude is given to hospitality. Given to. That's the attitude. But what about the action? Literally, the word hospitality means lover of strangers. It means a lover of strangers. Now, frequently we show hospitality, we know the person. I remember one time I was teaching at Pillsbury, and I met someone somewhere. I don't know if he was a hitchhiker, which I don't advise, or what it was, and he needed a place to stay for the night, so I invited him home. Needless to say, my wife was not the most thrilled about that action. We're best friends, and I'm glad she's able to travel with us, but that was not my smartest move that day. Now, obviously, we're still alive, so it wasn't a problem. Lover of strangers, how does that fit? Hospitality is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. Remember when Abraham is going to finally get the message about the fact that his wife Sarai, at the time her name, or Sarah, remember he received messengers, I guess she was Sarah, but then, the messengers came, he saw three individuals that he'd never met before. Well, actually one was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, the angel of the Lord. He never met him before. He said, kill a fatted calf, and he had a meal for them. And then the Lord told him, you are going to have a son, finally, Isaac. Beginning there and on through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament, hospitality is a great theme. Now, we're not going to get much further than hospitality in Sunday school and other places. We'll get beyond that. But I want to talk about it to show you how practical it is. Let's turn. Number one, how do you use hospitality? Lover of strangers. How do you use that? You use it, number one, for edification. Now, I realize that's not the word that we use a lot. When I drove in the cities from Owatonna this morning and looked at the IDS tower, excuse me, and other towers, I didn't think, look at those beautiful edifices. I'm thinking buildings, okay? But the New Testament word frequently used is edification. It means to build up. That ought to be one of the goals in our life, to show hospitality, to build people up. Let's turn to the smallest book in the Bible. That's 3 John. 3 John. And I want us to look at this really rapidly, but not too rapidly. So 3 John. 3 John. Let me give you the scene. John is called the elder. In fact, he writes, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. When you look at the first verse there, John, anybody recall who John was? One of the what? Go ahead, you can talk. I mean, it's one of the disciples. Good. In fact, probably the youngest of the disciples. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He loved all his disciples, but there's a special relationship between John. John right now at this point is really up in years. He's called the elder because of his position. He's also called the elder because of his age. So when he writes a man named Gaius, John is in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he established churches, encouraged preachers. And from Ephesus, down in the southwestern part of Turkey, he sends out missionaries all over. And they're out preaching, teaching, establishing churches. And they would come back and they would report in Ephesus what God was doing them. So the church at Ephesus was just busy sending out missionaries and church planters. John's back in Ephesus in his senior years. He discipled a number of people. One of the people he discipled is a man named Gaius. Now, let's talk about those missionaries for just a second. As they would go out, or these church planters, or these itinerant preachers would go out, they didn't necessarily go to an inn. Number one, because of the reputation of staying in an inn at that point. Number two, because of the sanitary conditions. So as they went out to preach, you say, well, sometimes, you know, I mean, they're itinerant preachers, you just sleep, you know, right in the valley or the canyon or wherever. Okay, maybe they did that. But there were believers in western Turkey in that area that had an open home. And John knew this. And so he would send out these individuals. He said, now, in this little town or that village or this town, you'll find so-and-so. One of the individuals that you could depend upon for hospitality, I say this, Because given to hospitality, the action for edification, John would say, there's an individual, we don't know where he was from, but he said, the individual is named Gaius. You go there, and Gaius will take care of you. So that's where we pick up here, for edification of traveling preachers. I say this, it's kind of partly personal, as Paul Harvey, when he was alive, would say, Brother Brian mentioned, our daughter's a missionary in France. And their first 2.5 years of being in raising their support, they lived with us. Now, when I say that, they were out raising support, and they told about how, and let me just encourage you in this way, when missionaries come, you say, you know, I want to show hospitality to them. You edify them. You build them up. So listen, here's what it says. The elder, verse 1, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You say, now wait a minute. We've been warned. Pastor has warned us about individuals, the health and wealth gospel. You know, they preach, it's maybe 10 o'clock or so, or on certain satellite broadcasts. And if you follow them, you'll have all the money in the world. And you'll be healthy. The problem with that is, they have a bad habit of dying. And if you're going to be healthy all the time, then you're not going to die. So there's a challenge with that. But if you follow, particularly if you buy their books and send a lot of money, then you're going to be wealthy and healthy. They're the ones, unfortunately, get wealthy. But you say, that verse sounds like it. It says, beloved, I wish above all things. That's the word wish there is the word that's used for more. It's the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. Beloved, I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. You say, it sure sounds like that's a health and wealth gospel. It's not. Why could he say that about Gaius? Why could he say to Gaius, I'll pray that you'll be just as prosperous in your business and your life and just as wealthy? You say, whoa. If somebody prayed that about me, well, wait a minute. I didn't do the last phrase yet, did I? Even as thy soul prospereth. Gaius was a godly man. Gaius used his wealth and his health to show hospitality to these traveling preachers to help them out. What if John were alive, or if you're alive in John's time, and he sent you a letter, and he said, I pray you will be just as prosperous in your business and your life's activities as your spirit, your soul's prosperous. You'd say, John, could you hold off on your prayer life for a minute? I got some repenting to do. Maybe he said, I pray that you'll be just as healthy as your soul is healthy in the sight of God. And I said, whoa, that's tough. That's what John prayed. Why did he pray that for Gaius? Because he knew Gaius would use his wealth and health showing hospitality to these itinerant preachers. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So here's John. He's back here in Ephesus at the church. If you can imagine, we're back in the first century, toward the end of the first century, and some of those itinerant preachers have come back. And they're reporting what's taking place in Western Turkey. That's where the seven churches of Revelation are located. It may have been one of those or one of the areas there. They came back and they said, it is so exciting. Individuals are coming to know Christ as personal Savior. It's just great to see what's taking place in their lives. And there's a new church started here. And there's a whole new group of believers here. It's so exciting because they knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They knew nothing. They worshipped idols. And this missionary would say, we introduce them to the fact that there's a true God in heaven, just one true God in heaven that's a creator of everything. And he actually sent his son and took your place on the cross to die for your sins that you might have everlasting life. He said, those people have never heard it before. And I started to see smiles come in their faces because they knew they were sinners. They knew they deserved God's punishment. That's just built into a person. It tells us in Romans 2, part of being a human being is having a conscience. And they identified with this, but when they realized somebody took their place, the second person of the Trinity took their place, Jesus Christ, they rejoiced at what took place in their churches all over like this. But he said, before I finish my report, he said, I need to tell you about a man. His name is Gaius. And whenever I've gone out on my missionary journeys, I felt kind of uncomfortable. I would go to his home and I would knock there and Gaius would come and look at him, smile. And I would say to him, the Apostle John said I should introduce myself to you. He said, oh, you must be one of the preachers that are out starting churches. Yes. He said, let me ask you a question first. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? See, 2 John talks about the limits of hospitality. He said, if they don't bring the truth, you don't welcome into your house. 3 John talks about the duty of hospitality. And so he says, well, the preacher would say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He took my place in the cross. He died for me. Guy, I said, come on in. Well, as that missionary told that, here's John sitting in, well, maybe not as comfortable chairs you're in today, but he would sit there and he would hear this missionary tell about Gaius. And Gaius would say, I am so glad, one of my disciples, I'm so glad that my children walk in the truth. And what were they doing? He's just using the means that he had to encourage these believers. And this individual traveling preacher would say, Gaius is such a blessing to me. He helps me grow. You see, hospitality can be used for edification. Well, look at the next verse. Beloved, he's writing to Gaius, thou dost faithfully whatever thou dost to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. These people are out traveling. Gaius' home is open. He's using hospitality, and he's encouraging these traveling itinerant missionaries with the gospel. Why did they go out? Verse 7, because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the church. I could just see Gaius do this. Individual knocks on his door, one of those preachers. He's really embarrassed because he just doesn't want to seem to be self-serving. But John told him, you better go see Gaius. And Gaius welcomed him in. He said, how you doing? Okay? And he would look and he'd say, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but your robe looks kind of, you know, it's kind of worn. And he'd say, tomorrow morning we're going to the market. I'm going to get you another robe. He'd say, by the way, here's the room. We have this room set up for you, and there it is. It's not quite like our motels today, but here's a room for you, meals. And John the Apostle just wrote to Gaius, he said, you've been such a blessing. See, we can use hospitality for edification. Secondly, we can use hospitality for evangelism. The Apostle Paul talks in Acts chapter 20. He's summarizing it like a pastor's conference. He wanted to get to Jerusalem. And he was going to go to the church at Ephesus, but he thought, if I go there, there are going to be too many pot providence meals, and I'll never get away. I'll never get to Jerusalem in time. And so he called the leadership of the church of Ephesus over, and he had a conference, and he showed them his heart. As he says in Acts chapter 20 in that conference with these preachers, he says in verses 20 and 21, he said, I've gone everywhere from publicly and from house to house. You know, I encourage you to use hospitality for evangelism. My wife and I were kind of missionaries in Bozeman, Montana. A church had stopped meeting, and we went out to start it up again. We first went to an apartment, then we bought a mobile home just west of Bozeman. And we wanted to do whatever we could to see individuals come to know Christ as personal Savior as far as hospitality. And a young couple moved in across from us, going to Montana State. Randy and Judy. And so, I didn't know this, but my wife had just made chocolate chip cookies, and I made a major sacrifice, okay? I said, would you put some of those on a plate? So I'm going over to their mobile home to give them some chocolate chip cookies. They were just leaving. I didn't know what it was. I found out later their oven wasn't working, so they're going to go talk to the manager. Well, you know, God sort of arranged that thing. I'm bringing chocolate chip cookies. That's not exactly steak or barbecue ribs, but I mean, you know, if your oven doesn't work, at least you got some chocolate chip cookies. So we kept pursuing them, and we had them over for a meal and time. And Randy and Judy, we started talking to them. Spiritual conversation came up, and they said, oh, yeah, we were in a tent meeting one time. And we even went forward. We said, but the person that was talking to us from the Bible just acted kind of weird, so we got up and walked out. Now, that doesn't happen too often, I don't think. So there's some spiritual interest. And so we talked some more. Time went by. We had them over. And we did something really spiritual. We prayed Scrabble. that's tongue in cheek. Okay. But I'm waiting. They're waiting. When's the spiritual conversation going to come up? It was about 10 o'clock probably when the spiritual conversation came up. I don't even know if we finished our Scrabble game. But we just started talking and talking and talking to them about the gospel back and forth. Well, they didn't make a decision. In fact, we went into the next morning, I think, with a conversation about the gospel. They didn't trust Christ as Savior. But we thought, you know, we want our home to be open so we can share the gospel with people. Well, I talked to Randy and Judy later. She said, you know what, Thursday, that was that week after we'd spent a long time talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, I didn't want to bother you. Yeah, right. She didn't want to bother me. So she said, I just got down by the couch and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Randy said, I did the same thing. Now, God just used that. We just used our open home. Not everybody we've had for that, that happens. But open your home, get to know people. You'll establish, in the right sense term, an emotional attachment, so you're burdened for them, praying for them, wanting them to know Christ as Savior. The first time that Randy and Judy were at our house, she said, I had a missionary, a cousin, a second cousin that was a missionary. And pretty soon, I could see where we were going with this. I don't even know if she was alive when he was killed in 54, I think. I don't know if you've heard of her second cousin, Roger Yadarian, or Ed McCauley, or Pete Fleming, but I think many of you have heard of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, the pilot. Now, I didn't know until we had him over that connection, but God let us have the privilege, just because we had people in the house to present the gospel to him, to lead one of Roger Yadarian's extended family to Christ. Now, God did that. He put the whole thing together. What I'm saying is, we're to be given to hospitality, to edify others, and to evangelize others. You say, you know what? I could do that. And that's what God says. Just be given to that. I remember just not too long ago, well, it's been a couple of months ago in our neighborhood, I try to pray for everybody in the surrounding area. One of them, the one that is probably the unhealthiest, if I can say that. We had them over for a meal, and we just wanted to get to know them. But I thought, we're not even going to, you know, push things, get to know them. But in the course of conversation, he likes history. And my kids in France used to get me a book that deals with something about European history or something. They got me a book about an individual from the States, the longest man to ever survive on a life raft. And so I could see this is of interest, and he got saved right at the end. Some of you have maybe read the book Unbroken. And so I thought, this is great. We just wanted to get to know him, and now we have the opportunity to give him a book that shows the individual that got saved. Just use hospitality. Make it a goal in your life to say, I want to use hospitality this next year to encourage believers, edify them, and to evangelize them. Let me just start. The second one, that's the word peace. It's found in four places in the New Testament. The first one's in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. So make one of your goals hospitality. Make another one of your goals peace. Now, when we talk about peace, we'll talk about in a minute what we're talking about. The basic idea is there, but let's look at these four passages. All right, are we ready? Romans 14 and verse 19. Look at Romans 14 verse 19. It says, and let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things whereby one may edify another. But note that first phrase. See that word follow after? That's the word dioko. Let us make as a goal. Let us pursue things that make for peace. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, it is really good for everybody to have fleas. Now you say, wait a minute, what does this have to do with anything? It's good for everybody to have fleas? Are you kidding me? Well, 2 Timothy talks about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. See the first word? I know you weren't looking at that spelling. Okay, anyway. Flee also youthful lusts, okay? Just flee. Just get away from them. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Paul says, here's what you're to follow. Here's what you're to pursue. Peace. Let's look at two more uses of that word. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews the 12th chapter. And I'll go ahead and read that. Follow after peace with all men. See the word follow. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 11 says this. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. There's our word, ensue it. Follow after peace. So what do we mean when we talk about the word peace? Well, here's the principle. Capital A there, as you see it there. The principle is unity. It's interesting. The principle is unity. In Galatians chapter 5, we think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first word? Yes, love, joy, peace, and so on. But just before the fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the flesh. And he gives a list of about 17 words. Over half of those words talk about disunity. It talks about hatred and emulation and strife and so on. It is built into the old nature to be disunified. When Adam and Eve sinned, can you imagine the scene? God came and Adam, he said, Adam, did you eat from that tree? And he said, the woman thou gavest to me. Can you imagine Eve? Look, what are you talking about? I mean, they had a beautiful relationship. She could tell Adam to move all the rocks or all the furniture, whatever the furniture was, I'm not sure it was, but it was early Persian. And whatever, when she said, move this here, they never had an argument, never had a disagreement, nothing wrong in their life. The moment sin comes, and the moment Adam is confronted, he passes the buck, and he says, the woman you gave me, disunity. The old nature thrives on strife. It's just built into us. I think you probably know that. You've seen that at times. That your first response usually is, how can we resolve this? How can we, you know, hopefully that's it. But you know that the old nature just thrives on strife. Paul, when he's writing, and also Peter, uses that word that says, make it your goal for there to be unity. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm not talking about going against truth. I'm not talking about going against the Lord. But I am talking about interpersonal relationships. Here's the problems. Capital B there. We all want people to think like us. The problem. You say, everybody, because we all have perspectives. We have different backgrounds and different approaches. And God gives us different abilities or gifts. And so we want everybody to think like us. Now, theologically, biblically, we need to. But what I'm talking about is this. We want everybody to think just like we think and act just like we act. You said, if we had been Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have eaten from that apple in the tree. Well, we don't know what the apple, if it was an apple or not, but we do know the problem was the pear on the ground. And so if we'd have been Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have eaten that. If we'd have been Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have raised Cain. You just go on and on and on, and it's like our life and our perspective and everything. I'm not talking biblical, I'm talking about other areas. In fact, I used to pastor at Chisago City. Is that east of here, just east of here? My first church. In fact, it was also, I came back after 27 years and pastored there again. But we all want people to think like us. I remember at Chisago City, the first major conflict we had in the church was over the doctrine of carpet color. It seemed like it. It was the red versus the blue carpet color. I don't know how it was, but I'm telling you, it was after morning service and things really, really got verbal and not kind because of the doctrine of carpet color. That's what I'm talking about. Somebody should just say, and finally, and I'll quote this person before the day's over probably on that particular day. Finally, it was just really crushing. Finally, they said, let's join hands and sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, not blinds. That's real bright ties, okay? And the tie that binds, okay? And they did. I just walked out. And they did, and people came out. There was just a spirit of unity established. That's what I'm talking about. The problem is, sometimes we want everybody to think just like us. But if you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 8, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see that God gives us different approaches to life. Not everybody's an eye. What if every person was only an eye? You could really see a lot of things, but you could never turn a page. What if every person was just a foot? You sure go a lot of places, but you wouldn't see where you're going, so you'd stub your toe all the time. You see what I'm saying? That's the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said the body, a local church, is made up of different viewpoints, gifts. So we all work together for the common good. That's what unity is about. My goal is to see unity in my life in the local church. Well, let's look at C. What's the project? Constantly choose to maintain unity in our home and in our church. Let's just take that as a project for this year. I'm not talking about compromising truth, but say, I want my project to be, Lord, would you help me to live at peace in home, in a church? I use this series in Fairbanks, Alaska, at a church there. A friend of mine was a pastor. And Fairbanks, obviously, you go to Alaska, a lot of major cities, you're going to find an Air Force base. And I said something as I wrapped up this point. And he came back, and the pastor had him give testimonies again. Here's what I said. Are you a peacemaker or a peacemaker? Now, what do you mean? Are you a P-I-E-C-E maker? Are things in pieces after you've been there? Or are you a P-E-A-C-E maker? When you leave, are there pieces or is there peace? In your home, at work, at church, is it one of the goals of your life to say, I want by God's grace to promote peace? P-E-A-C-E. As I close, maybe you're like Randy and Judy, you've never trusted Christ as personal Savior, but maybe your heart is just longing to know Christ. We give you an opportunity, just a moment, to come and let someone show you how to know Christ as Savior. Maybe you say, I'm a believer, but I just really need to establish some spiritual goals, and the direction of my life needs to be changed. And maybe you want to come and say, I'd like to have some Bible counsel. I'm not talking about things you just need to confess and forsake, but maybe you say, I do need some Bible counsel. And just nail some things down that really need to be changed. My life needs to be going a different direction. Then as we sing this invitation song in just a moment, we invite you to come meet me in the front. Come and let someone show you how to know Christ. Come and let someone say, okay, here's some verses that help you redirect your life, that you have godly goals. Let's pray.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at CoonRapidsBaptist.org.